Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, thank you for your word. God, thank you for these accounts and acts and what a great example they are to us. God, help us to apply these to our hearts. God, press them on our hearts and find us faithful, Lord, and living according to this great example. Thank you for the truths, God, that are packed into these verses and just how rich they are, how deep they are, Lord, and how much we're edified by them, strengthened by them, taught by them. Help us to be faithful learners, God, and use wisdom, God, to apply your word, to live it out in our lives. We want to obey you and live for you. Thank you for this teaching that you've given us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. Our sermon title this morning is The Means of the Lord, and our text is Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Last week, our title was The Word of the Lord. This week, The Means of the Lord. We looked last week at how the Word of the Lord was going out and how it operated based on God's Spirit and in God's empowerment, powerfully worked effectively in the salvation of souls. And we looked at the power that is in the Word of God, the effective work of the Word of God. But now, this week, in somewhat of a contrast, but really complementary way, we're going to look at the effective work of the people of God and the means of the Lord. Certainly, God is all-powerful and sovereign in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And certainly, God's Word is powerful, pure, perfect, converting the soul. But God uses means in this, and we want to see that today. It is a powerful word. And last week, in looking at that passage at the end of Acts 13, we got down to Acts 13:48, where the Bible says, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And we see that it is God who does the mighty saving work. God is the one who transforms the heart. God is the one who saves. And we're reminded from Scripture, reminded from passages like that, that God is completely sovereign. And I want to give you, bear with me, by a somewhat lengthy introduction, to set this up for you and this idea of God using means also. But in Scripture, we're reminded that God is sovereign over salvation. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." That's Ephesians 1:11. God is sovereign over salvation. In Amos chapter 3, verse 6, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" The Lord does everything according to His good pleasure. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. They that may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness." Get this. "I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." He does everything according to the counsel of His own will. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" In Proverbs 19, verse 21, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." It's amazing. God is sovereign. All of His plans stand. All of His counsel is accomplished according to His good pleasure. It's simply God wrote the script and it gets done. Period. End of story. Everything that God plans is done, and God plans all things. With respect to God's sovereign election and salvation, Romans 9, verses 15 to 18. This is just staggering to think about, and it is irrefutable. You simply cannot get around this teaching in Scripture. It is simply truth. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. And here in Romans 9, specifically speaking of Pharaoh, we begin to see God's use of means. God uses Pharaoh, raises him up for the purpose of showing or declaring his power. Deuteronomy 28:63. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go in to possess. Now this scripture, these passages of scripture are staggering. God is in complete control. God's in complete control of every path, every step, every incident of history, but God is also in complete control of salvation itself. Salvation is of the Lord. God chooses according to his good pleasure, and for no other reason. God chooses because God chooses, because he's decided to choose, and in him are his own counsels, and he chooses in accordance with his own will. Now, this can, in some senses, cause some to fall into a dangerous form of what we call hyper-Calvinism. Sometimes you look at passages of Scripture like that, like Acts 13:48, and as many had been appointed to eternal life believed, and you can look at passages of Scripture like that, look at those that we've read, and fall into sort of a fatalistic hyper-Calvinism. Now, we are Calvinistic in the sense that we believe and hold to the doctrines of grace as are clearly taught in the Scriptures. And we are unabashedly that way. We're unashamedly, unapologetically that way. We believe in what the Bible says, and the Bible says that God chooses in accordance with his own will. We hold to that. But now, hyper-Calvinism is a caricature of that. It's actually a rejection. It's not just a form of Calvinism. It's a rejection of historic biblical theology altogether. It is a form or an error of theology that says, okay, well, because God chooses and because God is sovereign, there's simply nothing that I can do about it. I have no choice in the matter. I have no means. If God's going to save me, he's going to save me. And it's a dangerous form of hyper-Calvinism. Most of the time, if you think about it, when that's explained or when Calvinism is taught, it's taught generally by, if you're listening to an Arminian or by someone who doesn't believe it, it's taught as a caricature. All of Calvinism or all of the doctrines of grace are taught as a hyper-Calvinism, as a caricature of Calvinism. They simply go to the extreme to say, well, then what's the purpose of praying? God's going to do whatever God wants to do. What's the purpose of evangelism? He doesn't need you to save anyone. If God wants to save them, God's going to save them. There's nothing you can do about it. This is emphasizing divine sovereignty over human responsibility and over God's use of human means. It's to the exclusion of human responsibility. It's as if you can't or shouldn't do anything. Now, this is an extreme form that God will save sinners apart from any means. God uses means in the salvation of sinners. God used means when he saved you. God used means when he saved me. We see means used throughout Scripture when God saves. And that's an important thing to understand, because if we don't understand that God uses means, then it's really simple. You just slip into that form of hyper-Calvinism. You deny what the Bible teaches, and you all of a sudden begin to think, well, then what's the point of evangelism? Maybe you don't fall that far. Maybe you think, well, what's the point of me trying to persuade someone? What's the point of me pleading for their soul? What's the point of me being concerned about how I say something or what I say? I could walk up to somebody and say, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And then just sort of wait. Are you saved? No, well, God's not saving. I mean, you slip into a dangerous form of hyper-Calvinism that says what you do simply doesn't matter. And that's simply not the Bible's teaching. God says that it is extremely important what you do, and he commands you to do certain things, and God uses you when you obey him, and when you're faithful to him, and when you're faithful to his word. There's also a less extreme form of hyper-Calvinism that is fatalistic. And it works this way. Because God is sovereign over salvation, and because God does all according to the counsel of his own will, then you can, I can, we can slip into a form of fatalistic hyper-Calvinism that says, well, how do I know that God has chosen me? And how do I know that I've been saved? And how do I know? And take that to an nth degree where you become introspective and you slip into what Martin Lloyd-Jones called morbidity, a downward spiral of a lack of assurance. And basically what it entails in part is a lack of faith. If you slip into a fatalistic hyper-Calvinism and you start down that slippery slope, you can go so far into that as to become morbid, lacking faith in Christ, lacking faith in God's deliverance, and as such slip into a sinful depression. Part of the doctrines of grace, part of God's salvation is simply faith in Christ. Taking God at his word that if we turn from sin and put our faith in Christ, that he will save you, that he'll save me. And so we need to avoid that understanding or that idea that God doesn't use means. One of the marks of a hyper-Calvinism is that faith and repentance are not the duty of every Christian. They go so far as to say, well, faith and repentance are both gifts of God, which is biblically true, but that because they are gifts of God, there is simply nothing you can do for it or about it. I love Spurgeon's words in that. He said, listen, go out and prove your election by your conversion. In other words, prove that you are elect of God by repenting and believing in the gospel. It is God using means, and he uses the means of a sinner's repentance and a sinner's faith, which he gifts, but he uses that as a means to convert the soul, to change you. Simply in marks of hyper-Calvinism, there are several of those. One, it simply concedes that God hates the reprobate and there is nothing that they can do about it. If you think yourself to be reprobate, you won't do anything about it. I remember witnessing to a man one time that said, listen, I don't need to come to church. I don't need to read my Bible. I know that God is sovereign, and so I'm going to sit in my house, and if God wants to save me, I know that he will. That is hyper-Calvinism. That is against biblical truth. That's a caricature of what the Bible teaches. It denies any notion that there should be any pleading with the sinner to be saved. And we see examples. We'll look at a few examples in Scripture where you plead with a sinner to be saved. You plead for their heart, plead for their soul. Hyper-Calvinism denies that there should be any thought or intention given to how we present the gospel. That we shouldn't present the gospel with evidences. We shouldn't present the gospel as if we're reasoning together. We shouldn't present the gospel with any kind of logic involved whatsoever, but simply just present it. And a lot of times what you'll hear then as a result of that is this droning on, dispassionate, and the Lord came and he gave and he, no. And that's, I mean, they preach it like they don't believe it. They preach it like there's no heart. And that's where that slippery slope of hyper-Calvinism will lead you. It leads to a dispassionate presentation of the gospel, if there's a presentation at all. That's part of the caricature of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, is that, well, that just leads to no evangelism. And it's usually said by people who don't evangelize. But it's a caricature. If you believe that God is sovereign, man, then you're fishing in a stock pond. It should drive you out to evangelize. The Lord goes with you. We're going to see that in Acts 14 here, that as you go and as you preach the gospel to lost sinners, that God is empowering and enabling and working through his word to save sinners. Wow, what an amazing thought. And so it should drive you out to evangelize, not keep you from it. But Calvinistic thinking says, well, God will save them whether I do anything about it or not. You know, a leading example of this kind of thought was when John Ryland was sitting down and talking about going to India to be a missionary. And William Carey was talking about being the missionary. John Ryland overheard him. And he said, this is John Ryland to William Carey. He told him, sit down, young man. When God decides to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help. That is going way beyond what Scripture teaches. Now, before you go judging poor John Ryland for making that statement to William Carey, many of us can make that kind of statement, so you understand, with our conduct, with our actions. If you are not actively out sharing the gospel with lost people, You are saying by your conduct, well, if God wants to save him, he'll save him. And you are, by your conduct, denying that God uses means to save sinners. And if you are a disciple of Christ, you are that means. And so are you, by your conduct, are you denying God? Are you denying the use of means in saving sinners? If you're a disciple of Christ, you witness because you know that God uses means. And if you want that person to be saved, you're the means that God will use to preach the gospel to that person and save them. God uses means. I want to give you some examples of this. In your bulletin, on the sermon notes, you got a definition there from the dictionary. The dictionary defines means as an action or system by which a result is brought about. By means of is often used to denote assistance or something accomplished through the agency of another. So that you know what we're talking about here. And there are many examples, constant examples throughout Scripture where God uses means. Look back at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and let's see one example. Now, this is just a glaring example of this because it's dealing with the crucifixion of Christ. Even in the crucifixion of Christ, God uses means. Look at Acts chapter 4. Let's begin down in verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Amazing. Verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's frequent that it says that the disciples in Scripture spoke with boldness. We'll see that more as we go through Acts 14. All sin is used by God. Here we see the sin of Pilate's mocking, of the people shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The crucifixion of the Savior, and it was all done according to the plan of God. The Romans driving the nails. All according to the plan of God. The preordained purpose of God. And it's not that God sees that sin and says, okay, we can turn this around. I see that sin, but we can use it for good. And so, well, I can do something here. We can turn this around and make this work. It's not that way at all. Many of you may remember Joseph in Genesis 50. When he said to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." It's not that you see the sin, God or the people mean it for evil, and so that God then turns it around and means it for good. No, it's that God plans it ahead of time to use that for his purposes for good. In Psalm 105, listen to what he says. "Moreover, God called for a famine in the land," that's Egypt. "He destroyed all the provision of bread, and he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." God sent Joseph into Egypt as a slave. God sent Joseph into slavery. And he used that for his purposes. God writes the script. God used the means of Israel's obedience to bring down the walls of Jericho. Think about it. Psalm 19, God uses the means of nature to reveal his eternal power and Godhead. In John 11, Lazarus dies and Christ says, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there in order that you may believe." God uses Lazarus' death so that they might believe. He uses means. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That is literally begging. God uses the means of imploring, pleading, begging in sharing the gospel with lost sinners for them to be saved. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 through 10, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we, and get this, we are God's fellow workers. Fellow workers in the gospel. God uses means. And God uses you as means if you're a disciple of Christ. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. God uses means. And we can't depend on those things. We can't depend on ourselves. We can't depend on our own persuasive words or our own ability to speak or our own intelligence, our own wisdom. Zechariah 4:6 says, God says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now in Acts chapter 14 here, to set that up for you, God uses means. We saw last week God's word going out, and God's word is powerful, and God's word is perfect, converting the soul, and God is dealing with hearts and saving sinners. But this week, in the beginning of chapter 14 here, we're going to see that God uses means, and he uses the means of his faithful servants in the proclamation of the gospel. Therefore, because he uses means, on your notes, first point, you preach boldly. Because he uses means, you preach boldly. Second point on your notes, because he uses means, the Lord is with you. God attends his means, empowers his means, enables and supports his means. He blesses his means. And three, with that, we can be strong and very courageous, even in the face of terrible opposition. Now, we saw last week in Acts 13, there was terrible opposition in Antioch toward Pisidia. And Paul and Barnabas were, because of that persecution, because of that opposition, were driven out. They could have gone a couple of different directions, but they chose to head the 90 miles southeast from Antioch into Iconium. And here, they made the statement when they were in Antioch, okay, because the Jews reject the gospel, we turn then to the Gentiles. But when they get to Iconium here, what is the first thing that they do? They head straight into the synagogue. And when he said that back in Antioch, it didn't mean that that was going to be it for the Jews. That means he's simply following his plan. Everywhere they go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So back here in Iconium, they head right to the synagogue. They're sticking to their plan. They're following the program, doing what they're supposed to do, and they simply go to the Jews first. Now, the first point that I want you to see, verse 1, is God uses the means of your preaching. Here, they go into the synagogue again with the intention to preach the gospel. They had just been driven out of Antioch under great persecution. We're going to see later that's been organized. They're even going to follow them around for a while. They've been driven out by persecution, and here they're right back to it, faithful, right back to the synagogue. And because God uses the means of preaching, they can go into the synagogue and preach boldly. The first thing I want you to see with that, preaching boldly, point one is that they were there. They were there, and they were speaking. Despite the opposition, despite the persecution, they were still faithful to what God had called them to do. They went right back into the synagogue and did the same thing again. They were there and speaking. But next I want you to see, notice this in verse 1. They spoke in such a way that they were very effective. Verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. They so spoke. And that's in such a way, literally in the Greek, in such a way, in such a manner, they were so effective with their speaking that a great many believed. That is God using means. Here it is emphasizing the manner of their preaching. They were God's instrument. They were a tool in the master's hand. And it wasn't just that they spoke. They spoke in such a way, in such a manner, that many believed. They were God's instrument. Now this leads us to understand that they spoke convincingly. There was conviction in what they said. They were wise in what they said. They were passionate in what they said. From Paul's very words that we read a moment ago, they were pleading, imploring people to turn to Christ. And certainly by this section we can see they were full of the Spirit, and it says so at the end of chapter 13. They were full of the Holy Spirit. Now notice that this preaching was powerfully effective in the sense that many, it says at the end of verse 1, many, a great multitude, both of Jews and the Greeks, believed. Now, think about this for a moment. God uses Paul, God uses Barnabas, uses their preaching, uses the way that they preach, the manner in which they preach, and that manner is said to be effective to the saving of souls. Now that should say to us that the way that we preach, the manner in which you preach the gospel, never mind that you're there preaching the gospel. That's point one. You're there. All right? That's fundamental 101. Can't get away from that. Can't get around that. You are to be preaching the gospel. So now take the next step and say, okay, the way that I preach the gospel is important because God uses means. It's the manner with which I preach. It's not to be dispassionate. It's not to be without conviction. It's not to be droning along like you don't care about it. It's not to be lacking heart, lacking fire, lacking soul. You're to plead. You're to implore. That's the manner in which they spoke. Now, think about this also. Recognizing that, recognizing that God uses means is a way of ascribing glory to God. Now, some people, in thinking that way, or thinking that God uses means, suck the glory away from God. They stand up, they preach the gospel, and they think to themselves, wow, man, I did a great job of that. Boy, I couldn't have said that any better. And if you don't get saved from what I just said, well, it's not my fault, that's yours. They got that kind of, you know, prideful, you know what I'm saying, right? And it's they can suck the glory away from God. Or someone reacts to their sharing the gospel, and they think to themselves, they go away, well, I'm just so, man, I am so thrilled with myself. You know what I mean? It's like they just suck the glory away from God. But the fact that God uses means, and we need to be aware of that and ascribe glory to God for that, because it's very glorifying to God that is the case. God uses fallible, weak, frail men to do His purposes. We have this treasure in privy pots, in earthen vessels. Then God uses powerless men because He's all powerful and He's able to use us. I was thinking through this. I remember hearing the first time about this thing. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a science guy, but I was amazed by it. The Hadron Collider. You heard about that thing? It's in Geneva, Switzerland. It's a 12-foot concrete tunnel that's 17 miles in a circle. Okay, concrete reinforced tunnel, 17 miles long. The purpose of this thing is to speed up little particles so that they crash into other little particles and explode them, you know. I don't know what any of that means, but it's pretty impressive. They had 10,000 scientists from 100 different countries that built this thing, that contributed to this thing. It uses over 1,600 super-powered magnets to speed around these particles, around the 17-mile track, to near light speed in order to crash them together so they can see the tiniest particles, you know, in the universe. It's pretty amazing, right? That's impressive. 10,000 scientists, 100 different countries built this thing. You know, God, if you think about it this way, God could have given us warmth and light. He just flipped a switch on. Oh, it's warm and there's light. But God doesn't do that. God puts a supermassive ball of hot gas in the center of our solar system as the means by which we have that light and heat, knowing now full well that that thing is microscopic compared to the other humongous massive balls of gas in our universe. God uses means. And we look at that and say, wow, that is impressive. That's impressive. Look at the sun. And we have light and warmth from that. But now, think about God using man. There's nothing impressive about us. In fact, what is man that you're even mindful of him, the Bible says? You pour onto that how wicked and depraved man is apart from Christ. And the fact that God would use man. The more we understand man, the more we understand our own depravity, the more we understand God's holiness, it becomes vastly, vastly more impressive that God would use man at all in His purposes. That's God's glory, God's grace, God's mercy in doing that. It's amazing. God is all powerful. God is worthy of all glory. The Bible says He'll not share His glory with another. And so when you're out sharing the gospel, when you're out being used as a means of God, man, think to yourself, the fact that I even get to be a part of this at all is a testimony of God's mercy and of His grace. And it is for His glory that we even get to partake in this at all. It speaks volumes about God, doesn't it? When you think about it that way, it speaks volumes about Him. We should be, as a result of that, scrambling to be used by God. Fervently, diligently praying to be used by God. Jumping at the opportunity to share the gospel with someone because we get to be used by God. And listen, when you share His word faithfully, you are being used by Him. We looked at that last week with His word. His word goes out, it accomplishes the purpose for which it goes out, and it does not return void. So if you get to be an instrument of speaking His word, man, God is with you, and God uses you, and God empowers you and enables you, and He uses His word. And you want to do that so that, man, God sanctifies you in that, He matures you in that, and over the course of time, being used by God in that way, you become more and more and more effective for God so that it can be said of you that you so spoke that someone was saved. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? And all glory to God for that. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God is pleased to use preaching to save. That's an amazing thought. Romans 10:14-15. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Praise God. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written," and look at this, "how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." It's an amazing thought. Now here in verse 1, God attends His means. He supports His means. He blesses His means. And many here get saved. Now that's God plowing up stony hearts. That's God plowing up rebellious hearts, blessing His means. And we have to realize that in light of all of this, as it said, it's not by might, not by power, but by spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We have to realize in all of this that our plans, our strategies, our thoughts, you know what? I'm going to be really effective with the gospel. I'm going to get to know them for a couple of years. I'm going to invite them to barbecue after barbecue after barbecue. I'm going to let our kids play together. I'm going to have nice conversations with them in the park. And then, it's like, that's worldly reasoning. That is worldly reasoning. That discredits, discounts the sovereignty of God and salvation altogether, as if God isn't sovereign, and if God, as if God can't bless His means. You see? Or, we can't shove it down their throat. We're just going to give hugs in Jesus' name. We're just going to pass out bottles of water. Listen, God uses means. So that should empower us, should embolden us to preach boldly. But here, we need to understand that our strategies, our plans are worthless, are good for nothing apart from the plan, the strategy, the work of God. And we need to be right in line with His means, right in line with what He's doing. Our own thoughts in that are worthless. But now listen, verse 2. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." Right off the bat here, in verse 2, God uses means of response to your preaching, in a sense, to separate the sheep from the goats. To separate the sheep from the goats. Here, from the end of verse 1, you had many Jews and Gentiles together that were saved. And I want verse 1, don't you? For our church, I want verse 1. We need to be praying fervently for that. We need to be going out, sharing the gospel in force, knowing that God uses that. And we need to be praying fervently that God would bless His means. We need to pray and get out there. But here in verse 2, we see the response. The response will always be one or the other. Like we saw last week, hostility or humility. In the response to the preaching of God's word, this is in essence a means through your preaching the gospel to separate the sheep from the goats. It's going to separate those that are humble from those that are hostile. Humbile or hostile. It's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, they didn't get saved here, I want you to see, by working. They got saved here by believing. The unbelieving Jews in verse 2 stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. That word unbelieving there literally is disobeying. Literally is, everywhere else it's used in the New Testament, it means disobeying. Apatheo, apatheo. Turn to you real quick, we'll show you an example of that. Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews, James, Peter. Everywhere else in Scripture, that is literally disobeying. The gospel contains a command, doesn't it? To repent and to believe in the gospel, to turn from your sin, to put your faith in Christ. Unbelief simply says, I won't do it. I'm not going to do it. And so Christ is not worthy in their thinking because they won't repent and believe in the gospel. And that is in essence a hostile response to God's word, a hostile response to the gospel. But in Hebrews chapter 3, look down at verse 16. And here's an example. For who, this is talking about the Israelites in the desert, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not apatheo, did not obey? Right? So see that. They did not obey. Verse 19. So we see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief, apistia, unfaithfulness. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief and disobedience are virtually synonymous in Scripture. They go hand in hand. They're connected together. When you put your faith in Christ and you are genuinely converted, then that faith inevitably leads, inexorably leads, will absolutely lead to obedience to Christ's commands. Look back at Matthew. Give you another example of this. In Matthew chapter 25, speaking of the sheep and the goats. The gospel says repent. Unbelief says I'm not going to do it. Matthew 25. And look down beginning in verse 31. We'll do this quickly. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He'll set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. The King will say to those on His right, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then He gives an example. I was hungry, You gave me food. I was thirsty, You gave me drink. I was a stranger, You took me in. I was naked, You clothed me. I was sick, You visited me. I was in prison, You came to me. Now they said to Him, in what way have we done these things? And Christ says, inasmuch as You've done it to the least of these My brothers, You've done this for Me. But then drop down to verse 41. Then He'll also say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit Me. Then He will also answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see You naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to You? Then He'll answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now you can take a look at that quickly and think to yourself, well, man, we got to work to be saved. If we do these things, we get heaven. If we don't do these things, then we get hell. And that's not simply what it's saying here is that you are judged, as the Bible says, according to your works. And works are the outflow of genuine salvation, or your works will be a testimony against you that will condemn you. Here in Acts 14, in verse 2 here, beginning in verse 2, their unbelief, literally there in the Greek, their disobedience to the gospel command to repent and believe in the gospel simply attests to them, is an attestation of the fact that they don't believe and that they're going to be judged according to that work. They're going to be judged according to that reaction and they're going to be condemned. In the way that God uses means to save sinners, God also recognizes your means in your condemnation, your responsibility for your own sin. Hyper-Calvinism, or that slippery slope we talked about earlier, someone can slip into that idea of thinking, well, there's simply nothing I can do about it. And so you live the supposed Christian life as a, well, just let go and let God. I'm not going to try to do better. You know, why are you striving so hard against sin? Why are you working yourself up so much against your sin? That's because the Bible commands us to, and you'll be judged according to your works. You are responsible for your response. Here in verse 2, this response is separating the sheep from the goats. When God sends the gospel message out, we must respond by repenting and believing the gospel. In the Christian life, you respond to the gospel. You respond to the commands in Scripture by living a holy life, by gouging sin out of your life. And we have to do that. You have to be striving against sin, as the Bible says. All right. So that's verse 2. God uses means of response of your preaching to separate the sheep from the goats. But now look at verse 3 back in Acts 14. And look down in verse 3. So now, they poisoned their minds against them in verse 2. Literally means they reasoned with them, they talked to them, they were arguing with them, and they poisoned their minds, embittered in the Greek, literally is what that means. And then in verse 3, therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. Now in verse 3 here, that therefore is due to the opposition of verse 2. Now think about that for a second. They opposed them, and so Paul and Barnabas think to themselves, well, we need to stay here and keep preaching. And that's what they did. They opposed the gospel message, therefore they stayed there a long time. Now we're going to see as this passage goes forward that because of their fierce opposition, that opposition escalated and threatened their lives, and then they fled. This was not cowardice. This wasn't a lack of courage here. This was wisdom. We'll see that in a moment. But here, because of the opposition, they stayed there a long time. Now many, as soon as they encounter opposition, they flee. As soon as they encounter opposition, they retreat. Jeremiah 1:8 says, do not be afraid of their faces. Now here's why. For I am with you, God says, to deliver you. When you preach, and knowing that God uses means, you can be certain in verse 3 that God is with you and God will protect you and that you as a result can speak boldly. If God is using you as a means, speak boldly. Look at verse 3. They stayed there a long time, speaking boldly. This characterization of speaking boldly is throughout Scripture describing the apostles. The apostles, preachers of God's word, those sharing the gospel in the book of Acts were often said to speak boldly. Many are so called bold, and it's a little more than rudeness. And I want you to understand the difference, okay? Here, this is speaking boldly, and we see this in context in other places, is direct but not discourteous. Direct but not discourteous. We're not going to be rude. Forthright but not insensitive. And we get that from pleading and begging for someone's soul, imploring them to turn to Christ. It's forthright, but not insensitive. It is outspoken, but it is not prideful. It is plain spoken without being brutal. It is straightforward without being brazen. It's confident, but not cocky. Boldness here comes from conviction mixed with courage and truth, right? You have the truth of God's word. You have the conviction that it is true. You have the conviction that God uses means and that God uses his word to save souls. And so with that conviction and with that courage, not fearing the face of men, mixed with the truth that produces the boldness spoken of here in verse 3. This is a boldness that does not shrink back, does not hold back. This is not weak or apologetic. If you're ashamed of me and my words, Jesus says, I'll be ashamed of you. This is not weak and apologetic. This is bold. This is courageous. This is conviction. Weak and apologetic is dishonoring to the Lord. And what we have to understand in going out and sharing the gospel and witnessing to lost people is, listen, not everyone is going to like it. And not everyone is going to like you. Get over it. That's just the way it goes. And Jesus Christ said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you too, right? 2 Corinthians 2, 16 and 17. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. That's simply nothing you can do about it. If you're a disciple, you are a walking rebuke to lost people. You're the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We certainly are not. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, with conviction, with truth on our side. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And think about that. When you speak in the sight of God. That's where that boldness needs to come from. And God protects. Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This boldness, this bold speaking, flows out of a sense of responsibility, flows out of conviction over the Word of God, flows out of an understanding that God uses means and you are that means. That boldness flows out of that. It flows out of your calling. It was said of Peter and John addressing the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:13. Now when they saw, the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now think of this kind of boldness, this kind of conviction, this flowing out of a sense of responsibility coming as a result of being with Jesus. It was looked at Peter and John that way. They were uneducated men, but they've been with Jesus. And that boldness flowed out of. For us, when you go out and share the gospel, that boldness will come as a result of you being with Jesus. To the limited degree that you're with Jesus, that boldness was not going to come. But the more that you are with Jesus, the more that you're with Him, that boldness will come. And you trust Him for it. God uses means. Think about it. In the same way that Paul and Barnabas so spoke in such a manner that many got saved, they spoke effectively. That effective, you know, it's not that you get saved and it's just you get zapped into being this miraculously effective preacher of the gospel. That happens over sanctification. That happens over growth and maturity. That happens from being with Jesus. Right? And Paul certainly was, but we can be too. We are that way through his word. And so when you start sharing the gospel, which you will if you're a Christian, then you so speak in a manner that many are saved. That's going to come from being with Jesus. That's going to come over time with effectiveness, and God gives that. But next, point two in your notes quickly. The Lord is with you as his means. If you are a means of God, then God is with you. The second part of verse 3 there. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. First, that God there is with them, bearing witness in their hearts. When the word goes out and someone is convicted, that is the Lord giving witness, giving testimony of his word of grace in their hearts. They become convicted, pierced by the word of God. And that is a testimony that God is with you. God is supporting the means of his word to save sinners. He himself supports his means through blessing the work. Look at the end of verse 3 there. Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now there it says, by their hands. Again, a testimony that God uses means. But he is authenticating God's word and authenticating God's messengers with signs and wonders. Today, we don't have that or need that same authentication. Why? Because we have them authenticated. Here, we have the prophetic word made more sure. God has already authenticated his word and his messenger in Scripture. Now you have Scripture. It's not accompanied by those signs and wonders any longer. It has been authenticated. But now, then God granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, in the heart, God grants the preacher that wonders can be done in the heart of man when you preach the gospel. When someone gets convicted over their sin, when someone's heart is broken over their sin, when someone turns from sin to Christ, Man, that is a miracle of God. And that is God authenticating His Word, authenticating His message. Listen, your transformed life is a testimony to Christ. It's a testimony to the mercy of God, a testimony to God's power to change a life. And that's God's granting sign and wonder to the preaching of His Word, to the word of His grace. And that's what happens today. But it was by their hands. This is God again using means. And God supplies that grace with His Word. When His Word goes out, you get opposition or you get humble hearts. And that's the way it goes. And that humble heart is showing, the opposition is showing, that God's Word does not come back void. God is blessing means. Now look at verse 4. This second point, the Lord is with you. Look at verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Here, you often know when the Lord is with you, because the devil is against you. God uses this as a means also. Christ came to bring a sword. And there is something wrong with preaching that does not divide. If your preaching makes friends with everybody, there is something wrong. If everybody just is one big happy family under your preaching of the gospel, you're standing there with a Jehovah's Witness and you just can't seem to find anything to disagree about. Something is wrong. Christ came to bring a sword. Preaching, good preaching, will divide. And interesting here that there are two camps. No more, no less. There are those against and those for, right? Point 3 on your notes. Be strong then and very courageous. Because God is with you, because God uses means, because God attends His means by His Spirit to support and bless His means, then you can be strong and very courageous. God protects His means. Look at verse 5. When a violent attempt, that means heaping abuse, it means assault, it means a murderous plot. When a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers, boy, look at this, made by both the Gentiles and Jews. They've been at odds for centuries, and look at the amazing unity that's brought about by the gospel. They're together in this. Both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. Verse 6, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra, to Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding regions. God uses a means of persecution here to spread the gospel. Their fleeing is not cowardice, it's wisdom. Matthew 10:23 says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In other words, get the word out. And often through persecution, persecution spreads the gospel, pushes the gospel forward. They didn't go into hiding. They went straight into Lystra and Derbe and did what? Preached the gospel. They went straight in. And this time, we're going to see, they did stone Paul. They did stone him. He went right into Lystra and Derbe and he kept on preaching. Now this shows a pattern here in Acts, verse 7. And they were preaching the gospel there. Preaching, division, persecution, flight, and growth. We see that throughout the book of Acts. They preach the gospel. There's division, the division of the sheep and the goats. There's persecution. Opposition arises, causes them to flee. And then the growth of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the growth of the church. Here, Paul and Barnabas leave behind a fledgling little church that just a few weeks old. And yet the church lasted for centuries. God used the means of Paul and Barnabas to start that church, to plant that church, so that many, a great multitude, might be saved. But then God was doing that work. God is the one who did that work, and the church lasted for centuries. If it had been done of man, it would have failed, right? Like Caiaphas the high priest said. If this thing is of man, it will not succeed. But don't fight against it. If it's of God, you don't want to be fighting against God. Here, God does this amazing work in Iconium, and this church lasts because God is the one doing the work. Be a means. Be a means. Be an instrument, an agent of God. Be a tool in His hands to do His work. And the Lord will bless that. You know what happens here? They leave Iconium. They flee to Lystra. And some might think, well, God's not protecting them. Well, yeah, certainly God is protecting them. He protected them by giving them what they needed to make the decision to get out of Iconium and go to Lystra. That's how God works. And this is, unless we forget, this is all by the preordained plan of God, all according to his plan, because he is sovereign. You know who they met in Lystra? They met Lois and Eunice and Timothy. God's plan. And Timothy, his son in the faith, right? So it had to be done. This is according to God's plan, and God greatly blessed. We'll see that more as we go through Acts. Be a means of God. Know that God is with you, that God will bless your efforts, the labor of your hands, and God over time turn you into an effective means for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this example of Paul and Barnabas. God, we praise you and thank you that we can have anything at all to do with your work. And you are awesome, God, and you are mighty to save. Your gospel is glorious. And we are just so humbled, God, by the opportunity, Lord, to share it, the charge that you give us to share it, God, your command to share it. God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we get to participate in your work. God, find us faithful to do that. There's something wicked in our flesh that just wants to be lazy or to turn away from that, but it is a glorious truth. And we love you, Lord, and it's just a great joy, a great privilege to be able to be used of you to spread the gospel, to see sinners saved. So help us, Lord, just inflame our hearts to want to charge out under your protection with your blessing to share the gospel, to see sinners saved for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.